As we prepare for the teaching of the Word of God, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship in order for the Spirit of God to teach you the Word of God. If you're already as a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word and to encourage one another. We pray, Father, that you might exhort the believers here to put on the complete armor of God, every piece of it, Father, that they might realize what those pieces are and how to utilize them in the conflict with Satan and his forces. Father, I pray that you might help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Empower them, giving them your strength and your ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians 6, 16. And here we're continuing our series on the armor of God. And we've already addressed the earlier parts of the armor. We examine here, first of all, the belt of truth found in verse 14, and we mentioned that is objective truth, the intake of Bible doctrine. It's very important that we have the word of truth, Bible doctrine, stored up in our soul so that we can objectively use that later on with the sword of the Spirit. And that's the difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. Both refer to the word of God. One refers to the word taken in, and the other refers to the word applied by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we need the intake of the Word of God and the belt of truth. Of course, it hears the other pieces of armor, ties them together. And so we need to manifest that truth by practical righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness is imparted righteousness. And we examine the doctrine of righteousness, studying that passage. We realize that man's righteousness comes from God. Whether imputed or imparted, man's self-righteousness is insufficient for salvation. We need, first of all, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we have when we believe in Christ. So since he's addressing Christians here, he speaks of the day-by-day imparted righteousness of the Lord that we utilize as the breastplate. This is godly living, simply put, manifesting the character of God day-by-day in our life. And it's one thing to know the truth. We can have awareness of the truth. It's another thing to utilize that and manifest that with godly character. And I think that's what he means by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The third element of the armor we examine in verse 15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul prayed that he would be bold in his proclamation of the word of God, the gospel. And therefore, believers need to be prepared to give an answer. The reason, the hope that lies within them. We need to be ready to share the good news of God's saving grace. It's called the gospel of peace because it provides reconciliation between God and man. Earlier in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he spoke about the peace that brought Jew and Gentile together. The gospel that brings Jews and Gentiles together in one body, bringing reconciliation. Reconciliation's related to the doctrine of peace. The Bible calls us ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we need to spread that good news as we go out into the world, as Jesus commanded us to do so. And then we finally here, next, we arrive at the shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we're going to examine that shield of faith this morning. He begins with the words, above all. This is a preposition. And on top of all the other pieces of armor, we would add this as well. And Paul says, beside all this, we could translate it. Beside all the other pieces of armor, in addition to that, there is the shield of faith. We are to take up that shield of faith. This is something that the believer does. Aorist active participle, analambano, it means to lift up or carry. The shield was taken with you. You had to carry it. And so the idea is the other parts may go with you because they're on your body, but the shield you had to lift up. You had to take with you day by day. And then as you combat the enemy, you can stand behind the shield as Satan, as the enemy in this case, hurls the flaming fiery darts at the enemy. In the Roman days, they would dip that end of that spear or end of that darts in pitch. They would shoot them at and set them on fire and shoot them at the enemy. And many of the soldiers would douse their shields in water, and so they would hold up their shield, and when that fiery missile hit it, the water quenched the flaming missile. And so in the spiritual sense, Satan hurls his fiery darts at us. He hurls temptations. We'll see what those are. Different trials and circumstances that come upon us suddenly. I believe that's what the fiery darts refer to, something that it's hurled to us suddenly. His flaming missiles, and we are to lift up faith. We need to believe in the Scripture. It's one thing to take in the Word of God, but we are to continually believe the Word of God. The just shall live by faith. What was the shield? The shield was a long, oblong shield. Here is kind of an artist's rendition of the shield. This shield was created using three bonded layers of thin wood strips covered by linen or leather. The shield was painted according to legend. A bronze rim covered the rounded edges as additional protection. And therefore, there was a handle there. You can hold that shield up or kneel behind it. Many times, a whole army would lock shields together. And I find this interesting. We have overlapping shields allow soldiers to advance together. Shields were used, they were used to defend the entire body, including the back. And so you can literally kneel behind the entire shield and protect the whole body. And so, you know, it's one thing to personally have your own shield, but it's another thing as you lock shields with other believers. And so we'll see, I think, in corporate warfare, there's a doctrine I think is not developed that much in teaching the armor. We all make it individual. We all combat against Satan individually. But I believe also as an army we combat Satan, as a body of believers, as a whole, as a church, so to speak. Many times there's temptations hurled at a local assembly. And this is where believers need to do what? You know, we are exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4, let's turn back there to Ephesians 4, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue of peace. Ephesians 4:3. Look at this. And so Paul exhorts the believers there in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling which with you are called. And then he speaks of individual humility with all lowliness. And then how we address other believers, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. This is one of those 21 one another statements in Scripture. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to come together, lock shields, as united force together and combating Satan. And so every believer, we are to be unified. We are not to do our own thing out here. We are to lock shields. We are to stand together for fellow believers. We support each other, just like this works in warfare. You know, you have the band of brothers. There's a brotherhood in the local assembly. There's a band of brothers that stick together, that pray for one another. And one of Satan's attacks is to divide the church. We see that in the Corinthian church, don't we? There's what schisms and splits and divisions. An army, a unit, would not be effective if each one did their own thing. And each one went their own way. So the battle is simply, I want you to think in these terms, a battle against Satan is simply not individual, but it is corporate. Many times it is corporate. And so we need to stand beside our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them and pick them up when they fall down instead of, you know, condemn them. And you know, I heard the expression, no one left behind, no man left behind in battle. When a soldier is wounded, you would carry that soldier to safety. And so in the Christian life, many times we condemn our wounded. We put them down. instead of lifting them up and encouraging them to continue on in the Lord. And so we are to lock shields, and there's a lot more I could teach on the corporate warfare of the church. But here we're looking at it first and foremost from an individual basis. But I think there's certainly application that we can utilize for the body of Christ. We add the metaphor of the body, too, that fits this as well. A troop or unit of soldiers together, working together in one harmonious goal to defeat the enemy, locking shields, as well as individuals standing behind the shield. Both are true. Now, this shield of faith, of course, is what? Faith is believing something that is true. It's not a hard definition of faith. Only theologians have made the definition of faith difficult. I call it psychologizing faith. What is faith? Well, faith means commitment, and faith means it means none of those things. The Lordship salvation try to shove some kind of works into faith. Faith is the opposite of works, by the way, Romans 4. Faith and works are like oil and water. They do not mix. Now, one can flow from the other, but faith itself is not a work. Faith itself is believing. And we see that, by the way. I want to show you that contrast in Romans chapter 4. Paul defined faith as opposed to works. And he says Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Notice this verse, Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes. Isn't that the opposite of works? Faith is the opposite of works. But to him who does not work, but what? Believes. Now, works are included in faith. That would be contradictory, wouldn't it? Faith is not a work. His faith is what? Counted for righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. Now, as a believer lives by faith, we believe the Word of God in many different senses. It only takes 1 second to believe in Christ for eternal life. 1 second. Or even less than a second. Just agreeing with the gospel. That quick, I'm transformed from death to life. At that point, I experience a beginning. It's called the new birth. Now, the new birth does not continually happen throughout the rest of your life. You're born one time, right? Physically. You're born one time spiritually. You know, Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, as my former pastor said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again and again and again. You can't lose your salvation. New birth occurs one time. Physically, you're born once. That which is born of flesh is flesh. He told Nicodemus, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Now, as we live by faith, it's not believing the gospel over and over and over, although we do need to adhere to that truth. It is believing that maybe God will provide for your needs, all the promises of God individually to the believer. We apply those things in various situations of life. And so if I was drawing this, I was putting this on the overhead here. I keep using old language here, I know. Used to write on the overhead. Screen here. I would put one X. I would draw a line to the cross. One-time decision. One-shot decision to believe in Christ for eternal life. And then as we live by faith, I would draw a series of X's. X, X, X. Every day we believe certain promises, certain truths of God's Word. We apply different principles of God's Word in our life. And this is where the accumulation of the bell of truth is important. This prepares us to believe the Word of God. We need to accumulate it, take it in, knowing what it is, what God promises, how it's rightly addressed to us as believers. And then we can believe those many promises that God has pronounced in the Word of God. And this is living by faith. It's a lifestyle of the believer. We believe the truth that God has given for us in the church age. Now, very important, how do we acquire faith? There's a lot of mystical views of how you acquire faith. The Bible puts it simply, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You want to increase your faith? Increase your intake of the Word of God. But not simply that, we can learn a lot of knowledge. Obviously, it's not useful until we what? Believe it. We We need to believe. I could tell you all kinds of principles in the Word of God, but if you really don't believe those, that is useless information as far as you're concerned. And therefore, you need to believe what God has said. Otherwise, we do what? We doubt, we disbelieve the truth of God's Word. And so, we need to take in the Word of God, and we can't win this war simply with the belt of truth alone. Soldier will look funny just rolling out to battle just with the belt on. You need more than simply the belt of truth. Now, this is where I think some believers who have taken in doctrine over the years have faulted. They know a lot of biblical knowledge. They can spout out verses memorized and all these things. And that's good, but you need to take that a step further. You need to believe those things and then apply them rightly in your Christian walk. Get the big picture of what the Christian life is all about. Certainly it is the Word of God. Certainly that is the key element that adheres the rest of the pieces of armor, ties them together. Certainly we can't advance without the knowledge of Scripture. But simply the Word of God alone will not help us to stand in battle unless we believe it. The Word of God must be believed. And so let's look at Hebrews 4:12. In the Exodus generation, there was a specific promise given to Abraham and his descendants. I'm going to give you this land as part of your inheritance forever. And you remember how the spies were sent out to that land. Now, practically, Moses now, before Joshua went in and advanced into the land, Moses sent out spies. Check out the land, spy it out, and come back and report to us. You remember where they were? They were at Kadesh Barnea. And if you look on a map, Kadesh Barnea is on the southern border of the Promised Land. They were right on the edge of that boundary where God promised to give to his descendants. And they were right on that southern boundary, and they were sent into the land, and were checking out the various inhabitants of the land. Remember all the ites? He told Abraham, all those ites are there. It's not like God was unaware that there were enemies in the land. There were enemies to be conquered. But as they believe by faith, walk by faith, he even told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And if you believe, that they would win the victory over the enemy. But what happened when the spies came back, many of them said, there's giants in the land, and there are these walled cities, and these things we cannot overcome, and they're too strong for us. And the children of Israel began to weep and cry in doubt. And you remember what Joshua and Caleb said? Hey, the two that gave her a good report, hey, let's go in and take it. Let's take the land. God promised it to us. If he was around today, he would say, let's lift up the shield of faith and take what God has promised us. And don't be doubting and don't disbelieve. And so you have a specific promise rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. That land was theirs. All they had to do was take it, conquer it. That doesn't mean that they would not engage in battle. It wasn't like they're going to waltz in the land and there's no one there. And the same way with the Christian life. It's not like when we live by faith, all our problems go away. That's when the rubber meets the road. We have to engage when we have difficulty. That's when we really believe God and his promises versus doubting him. And look at the result here, that generation. And this is not justifying faith. This is not faith in the gospel, but this is faith in that context of the Abrahamic covenant. They did not believe it. They did not believe that God could give them that land or they could conquer it at that point. For indeed, the good news. Now, this is what throws a lot of people off in Hebrews 4, 2. The word gospel simply means good news. It could be the gospel of salvation, or what was the good news? The good news of the Abrahamic covenant. The good news of the promised land. That was the good news. So don't let that word gospel throw you off. There's various gospels mentioned in the Bible. There's only one gospel whereby we receive eternal life, gospel of the grace of God. But this is good news in general. So we can translate here the good news concerning the promised land. The good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not benefit them. Why? Was it because the word was not powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? As he will state later in chapter 4, verse 12. Was it lacking in power? No. It's because not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They disbelieved the scripture. They disbelieved the promises of God, and therefore they failed, and they had to wander 40 years. And I would say that would be their period of carnality. And they died, many of them, face down as carnal Christians, dying the sin and the death. And by the way, you can compare that to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. They had certain positional assets. They have the word all used five times, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. And then you have, though, but most of them, they did not, the word some there, but means most of them, did not enter into the promised land because they disbelieved God. Believers who disbelieve, think about that. Christians who doubt God. You may be justified by faith, and that will not change. You know, that one X, when I believed in eternal life, you know, what if I don't believe anymore? I'm still saved. I'm still born again. I have eternal life. But if I'm not living by faith, I don't enjoy the benefits of fellowship with God. Now, the shield of faith is part of our Christian walk. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It relates to day-by-day activity. You walk every day, unless you're a couch potato. It's hard not to get up. It's hard to get up if you sit too long. I know that. But walking is a day-by-day activity, and therefore the Bible says we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. And so day-by-day walk is a dependence, isn't it? As Chafer described it, you're putting one foot in front of the other. Now, to adults, that seems no big deal. It's automatic for us. Walking is something automatic. Until you get old, by the way, and then it's a different story. And if you have knee problems, that's another issue. Then you can walk, but it's not as easy as it was before. But walking is an act of dependence. You swing your weight, and it's balance, and then it comes down. Notice a, you know, two-year-old, or what age they started? One-year-old, I guess. That's how old I am. That was in the past, been in the past for a long time. But you have 1-year-old, or close to 8-10 months, I guess, when they start walking. You see a get up. They hold on to the table and they're wobbling, you know. And then they take their first steps and they start walking, you know. And it's the idea of balance and dependence. And therefore, the idea of picturing a Christian walk, we walk every day dependent upon the power of God. We walk every day believing the scripture. That should be part and parcel of our Christian life. That's why it's described as a walk. And therefore, our walk is by faith. Not by sight. It's not what we observe. You know, there's spiritual truths in the Word of God, things that we don't see in the spiritual realm, but we believe. Even Jesus, Him having not seen, we what? Believe. Galatians 5:16. Now pair this up with the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Okay, how are we to walk? We are to walk by faith. Galatians 5:16, we are to walk in the Spirit. Now, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, what will the result be? You shall not fulfill the desire of the flesh. And he lists later on the works of the flesh in verse 19. Now, the idea of walking again, walking by faith, is an act of dependence. We walk in dependence upon the power of God. We see the same picture in the armor. We studied the first few verses of this section. And it says, be strong in the Lord in the what? Power of His might. His mighty power. We cannot combat Satan on our own strength. We need God's divine, we call it enablement, His power, His strength, His resources. And this is also goes along with our walk. We cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit unless we walk in dependence upon the Lord. We walk believing the Word of God, believing His promises. And that's what spirituality is. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of dependence. It's a walk of divine enablement. And so this is part and parcel of our shield of faith. We either realize we're dependent upon the Lord. Some people think the Christian way of life is about a list of do's and don'ts. Now, there are requirements we call mandates. Even in the church age, there's hundreds of mandates in the New Testament. But it's all done by the power of God. The whole Christian life is called spirituality, by the way, which is different than morality. You know, the unsaved can be moral. Very important. The unsaved person can be moral, have a set of standards or codes or conduct. The unsaved person can know that adultery is wrong. The unsaved person can know that stealing is wrong. The unsaved person can do moral things. But the unsaved person cannot manifest spirituality. That only can be manifested by a believer who's filled with the Spirit of God. That is supernatural, by the way. So morality is not sufficient. And this is where a lot of Christians stop. They stop at more, you know, people unsaved teach morality. But we need to teach people what the spiritual life is all about. That's on a higher level. And fruit is manifested on that level. Agape love is manifest on that level. Godly peace is manifested on that level. It's a much higher plane than simply morality. Now, because of that, some Christians go back to the law in order to produce, live for the Lord. And so they think the law is their code. But the Bible says we're not under the standard of the law today in John 1:17, but we're under the grace government, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're in the dispensation of grace. Are we living in the dispensation of the Mosaic law? Is there a temple in Jerusalem at the current time? No. Are there sacrifices being offered in that temple in Jerusalem? No. Do we have priests from the tribe of Levi in Jerusalem? No. But there's people that are still confused about that, and they pick bits and pieces out of the Mosaic law and try to state that that is the mandated for the church age believer. When the Bible gives us everything necessary for godly living in the New Testament dispensation of the church. And we're not to go back to the law. You know, it's warning over and over and over to the Jews not to go back to the law for Christian living. We walk by grace. We walk by faith. We walk by the power of the Spirit. Since Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit now living inside of every believer. And therefore, godly living can be produced through the believer. Now, the law focuses on doing. Grace focuses on believing. Let's look at Galatians 3, for instance. Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did the Holy Spirit come to indwell you? By the obedience of the law, keeping the Ten Commandments? Or by responding to the gospel by faith? See, faith. No, they were justified by what? Faith. Now then, okay, I'm saved by faith, then I need to go back to the law for Christian living. No, Paul's argument is, you're saved by faith, and how are you to walk? By faith. See? I'm saved by grace through faith, and now I'm walking by faith. I'm walking by God's power. I'm walking by God's resources. And so he says here in the following verse, are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, verse 3, are you now made complete, mature, perfect by the flesh? Self-dependence, self-reliance. Ask the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 if that worked out. I want to do good. I'm going to strive to read my Bible more. I'm going to strive to pray more. I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to do my best. And you have frustration and failure because you haven't learned how to walk by means of the Spirit. See? In chapter 8, we had the word Holy Spirit mentioned more than any other chapter in the Bible. The power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we could walk. And so he says here, look at this. In verse 12, Galatians 3, yet the law is not of faith. You see that? Look at that. Yet the law is not of faith. What does the law require? The law requires doing. He says here, the man who does them shall live by them. It's not believing. Yes, there were faith heroes in the Old Testament, certainly. We'll see those Hebrews 11, but that's not tied to this dispensation law, is it? Now think about that. Were there faith heroes before the Mosaic law was given? Yeah. Abel, remember? Offered a more excellent sacrifice. You have faith heroes. Will there be faith heroes after the law in the church age? Yes. So the principle of faith transcends what? The law. And so he says the law is not of faith, but the key element of the law is do. See? And what the nation of Israel found out over hundreds of years, as Stephen was stoned, they were given the law and had all those benefits, yet the nation did not keep it. If you know the history of Israel, what happened to them? They failed miserably under the law. They were taken into captivity, the northern kingdom in 722 BC by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom 586 BC. They failed. If you want to picture the Israel, the whole nation under the law, failure. It's one word, failure. Failure. See? And so the law is not of faith. But Christ hath, verse 13, hath redeemed us from the law, becoming a curse for us. His work on the cross gives us victory over the curse of the law. The curse would be, if you don't do that, what? Judgment curse. Christ took that upon himself on the cross. See? He became our curse. That the blessings of, not the law, but the Abrahamic covenant. You know, and you shall all in that aspect of the covenant related to the Gentiles, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's through the seed of Christ might come upon us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. So law focuses on doing, grace focuses on believing. Think about that. Look at Galatians 5:16. This leads us to this section in the context of law. Grace norms and standards contrasted to the law. And in Galatians 5:16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you believe that? No, I need to write down a list of codes and mandates and all those, and every day I need to go look at those things. And not to say that that's not important, but knowing what God requires of it, but now I believe, I walk by God's power. I walk in an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And when I'm doing that, I'm resting in faith, I'm walking in dependence, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The spirituality will be produced through me. Notice verse 18, the power of the Holy Spirit in this context. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See that? If I'm guided and directed by the Spirit of God, I'm not under the law. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. That's the byproduct of the spiritual life. This will be produced naturally as fruit is born in the tree. Chafer said this in his one of his books on the spiritual life. He said, do you ever see a tree strain to produce fruit? Oh, I'm going to work hard to produce that apple tree. Oh, here it comes. Oh, there it is. No, as the sap naturally flows through the tree, fruit is produced. And this is the way it should be in the Christian life. Fruit is natural. It should be produced. It's produced by God's power. It's produced by dependence. It's produced by this Christian walk. And this makes the grace life, you know, so wonderful to realize that it's done by God's power. It's by His strength. And then he says in verse 22, if we live in the Spirit, we live in the realm of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit available. As a result, let us what? Walk in the Spirit. Which is what is called in the language an inclusio. Means he began with that statement, he ends with that statement. He began walk by means of the Spirit, and he ends walk in the Spirit. And so we walk in dependence. That's what the spiritual life is all about. That's done through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to draw an important contrast between that and the baptism of the Spirit. Some people think that the spiritual life is all about receiving the second work of grace. And so, I'm saved by grace, but then I need a second work. I need the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore I need to speak in tongues. I need this, what's called baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. I need all these other things in order to be Spirit-filled. And the Bible does not teach that. It's a misunderstanding of the book of Acts and the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. No, baptism means simply put or place. And when you believe in Christ, I'm placed into Christ. You can reference 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we're all what? Placed into Christ. And that's positional. And so it's not by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not by feeling. It's not by coming down to some altar and weeping and crying over your sins and doing all the religious things that people do in order to be spiritual. And a lot of people think spirituality is externals. If I do external way, you know, if I walk through this prayer maze, you know, I got to go through this prayer maze, and so I got to go and and I go do all the religious things. But it's the power of God in you. See, that's the real Christian life. And people are missing it. They're trying to do externals in order to be spiritual instead of abiding in Christ, walking in dependence, walking by faith, lifting up the shield of faith, and let the Spirit of God produce godly character through you. It's so different in the grace age. It really is. And therefore, you know, some say, no, we need to live by the Mosaic law. But as we saw, that's not living my faith. That's not living my faith. See? All right. Now, let me give you a quote by Warren Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary. For the Christian to abandon faith and grace for law and works is to lose everything exciting that the Christian can experience in his daily fellowship with the Lord. The law cannot justify the sinner, Galatians 2:16. Neither can it give him righteousness, Galatians 2:21. The law cannot give the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3:2. Nor can it guarantee that spiritual inheritance that belongs to God's children, Galatians 3:18. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21. And the law cannot give liberty, Galatians 4:8 through 10. Why then go back into the law? Good question. Obviously, you know, that's not the answer. Now, let's talk about, again, the shield of faith. Christians can be at home in every, you know, Ephesians 3:17. Let's look at that passage first. Paul speaks of this. He prays for the believers that they might have a comprehension of this power. It might be strengthened through the might of the Lord in verse 16, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with might through his Spirit. See, it's by the power of the Spirit in the inner man. Then he says he prays for the believers that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, some Christians read that and thinking, wait a second. Christ automatically indwells all believers. Yes, he does. And this is where we need the Greek language, because the idea here is not simply to live inside, but to be at home. It's called the dwell, literally, dwell down in the Greek. And the idea is that you will be at home. And I've always given the illustration. If you invite someone over to your house, they may walk through the door, they're in your house. All right? The Holy Spirit lives in us. But then you say your guests, make yourself at home. Does that have a whole different sense? Meaning I can walk over to the fridge. Hey, what's in the fridge? What do you have to eat? You know, of course, that'd be rude if you just walked in the door without being invited and say, hey, you know, walk over to your fridge and got a drink out and got your leftovers and started heating them up in the microwave or whatever. And, you know, say, what are you doing? But if you say, you're my guest, make yourself at home. Well, I can go anywhere I want here, you know. Okay, I'm tired, I'm going to take a nap. So I'm just going to march up to upstairs, if you have it upstairs, or march into your bedroom and then crash, you know. What does make yourself at home mean? All right. Well, that's the idea. He says, he prays that Christ would be at home in every area of our life. Not only simply indwell us, but that every aspect of our life, might be yielded to the Lord's will. And then he says here that, so we would call this the at-home residence of Christ, if you want to put a technical phrase to it, that he may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice how that is done, by believing, by living by faith. Every error in your life is submitted to his will as we believe the word of God. Then we need to be rooted and grounded in love. So here in Ephesians 3:17, Christ can be a home in every area of our life as we live by faith. Now, faith is reliance upon another. It's reliance upon the power of God. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. Now that's some hyperbole there. It's some exalted language, so to speak. Exceedingly abundantly above all. Yes, God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How is that possible? Faith. 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 According to what? The power that works in us. And that power comes by means of the Spirit of God. It's called the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to our spiritual walk. As we're walking in fellowship, our sins confessed, walking in dependence, reliance upon the means of the Holy Spirit, not grieving the Spirit of God, the power of God is produced through us. And that's the walk of faith. Dependence upon another. Righteousness is imparted as we live by faith. Romans 1:17. We dealt with this in our first hour in our Job class. He says this, and this is the outline of Romans, by the way, if you want the outline verse. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean, from faith to faith? God's righteousness is revealed when we initially believe in Christ. Paul explains that in Romans 3. It's called imputed righteousness. When we believe in Christ, he gives us his righteousness forever. We're in that top circle permanently. That's imputed righteousness. As we utilize his resources, realizing that the sin nature has been judged, Romans 6, reckoning ourselves by faith to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, as we walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, God imparts his righteousness through us. He produces spiritual fruit through us. That's called imparted righteousness. And this is manifested as we believe the word of God day by day by day. We live by faith. This is our lifestyle, we would say. The Christian's lifestyle is a life lived by faith in the church age. Now, is it possible for a Christian to stop living by faith? Obviously, we gave the example of redeemed people, the children of Israel. You remember they put the blood on the doorposts before they left Egypt? They were saved. They went through the Red Sea. God delivered them from the what we call typologically the world system, the Egyptians, picturing the world. And God delivered them to that point, and then they started to complain. Once it got hot and dry, and they're out there in the desert, no food, no water, they murmured, they grumbled, they complained 10 times, by the way. We would call them chronic complainers. Well, the Bible says a believer's not to be like that. They complained and murmured. Murmuring. Onomatopoetic, by the way. It sounds what it means. Why didn't you do this? And they complained from tent to tent, the Bible says. Why, this Moses guy, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. We don't know where he's going. You know, did he leave us out here just to die? Did God deliver us out in the wilderness just to die? And I would, if I was a Moses, I'd probably get upset like he did and say, yeah, that's why. You all deserve it. But I'm not Moses, so God didn't call me. Moses was very patient with them up until he struck the rock. You know, he lost his patience at that point. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is a warning to Christians. Not that they could lose their salvation. Very important. Your salvation's secure. But could they lose reward? Yes. Could they lose their joy? Yes. Could they lose their peace? Yes. Could they be disciplined by God? Chapter 12? Yes. All those things. And therefore, we need to go back here. Bump my mouse here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Obviously, it's written to us, right? We're the just. We were declared righteous. That's at one point. And as righteous believers, we are to walk by faith, walk by means of spirit, live by believing the word of God. The just shall live by faith. But those same justified ones, notice here he says, if anyone draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The idea of divine discipline. God's not going to be pleased. That word pleasure ties into Hebrews 11:6. Look at Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. See that? My soul shall have no pleasure in him. Meaning, if we stop living by faith, we can't please God. God honors Christians who believe him, who take him at his word. Are you bold enough, believer, to take God at his word? Do you believe his promises? And therefore, we need to continue. But doubt arises many times when we don't think God is acting. And maybe God says, keep living by faith, keep walking by faith. The answer is not yet. And that's the idea. It's not there. We can't see it yet. But we still believe. We still believe. Bible says, but the Hebrew writer encourages his audience in saying, but you're obviously not of those who draw back to physical destruction. That word perdition, meaning sin unto physical death, I believe. But of those who believe to the perseverance of the life. The saving of the soul doesn't mean go to heaven. The preservation of the life. And therefore, a Christian can shrink back and draw back. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, 13. The Bible says, if we are faithless, apistos literally means not believe. Now, there's a play on words, obviously, here that Paul mentions. Believing, not believing. He uses a play on words here. If we are faithless, he remains what? It's expressed here in the English, faithful. Faithful. Even if we are faithless. Now, faithless can mean, if you know, in the book Charles Security, which I highly recommend by Charles Stanley. Charles, it's a short book, but great. Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security. He has a chapter there called, What If We Stop Believing? What if a believer stops believing? Is he still saved? Do we have to believe the rest of our life the gospel in order to go to heaven? No. We believe at one time we're justified forever. One time. What if we don't believe the gospel anymore? Well, what does the Bible say? If we stop believing, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He cannot deny his own essence. Justice was satisfied on the cross. He cannot deny his justice. He cannot deny his ongoing love. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one will pluck you out of God's hand in John chapter 10, verse 27, 28. He cannot deny who he is. He says his promise, I will give you eternal life. And God, who cannot lie, promised us in Titus 1, 2, eternal life. Is it not eternal or not? And so God cannot deny his character. When you believed, you have eternal life. You have life. You have righteousness. You have peace with God. And that's permanent. God abides faithful. But for the believer, though, we might miss out on rewards, which is found in verse 12, by the way. If we endure, means if we continue to walk by faith. If we persevere. If we endure, we shall also what? What does it say there? Reign with him. That doesn't mean go to heaven. That's rulership in the coming kingdom. That is a reward. And so we have the privilege of ruling with Christ in his kingdom. We will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What, of salvation? No. He will deny us of rulership, reward. That's the concept there. That's a great little section here in 2 Timothy 2:11-13. So it's possible for a believer to stop living by faith. I've seen Christians who drift away from the Lord. That doesn't mean they're not born again, but they're not benefiting from the power of God available. They're not benefiting from a life of peace and joy. You know, the Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. And the idea is, even if a Christian is wicked, It's not a peaceful lifestyle. And the Bible says you'll enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, a short period of time, and afterward, judgment, divine discipline. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, do you want to please God? I'm sure if you ask an audience, how many of you want, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. Hopefully everyone will respond the same way. But how many of you want to please God? And we would all say, I want to please God. That's my desire. I want to please God. Well, do you believe the word of God? The Bible says, apart from faith, it is what? Not hard to please him. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. I can't please God unless I live by faith. And so it's impossible to please God apart from faith. I have to use that shield of faith. But realize that faith, your faith will be tested at some point. You know, if I believe when everything's going right, what is that? But if I believe in the midst of problems and trials and hardships and grief and loss and pain and suffering and difficulty, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where your faith comes into play. And even though, as Job says, even though he slay me, though you slay me, I will still what? What did Job say? Trust him, right? Job said that. And look at James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3. And this is, as Dr. McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's a head scratcher, right? What? Are you serious? Are you serious? James, you got to be kidding. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. How many of you, praise God, this bad thing happened. Pray, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, the idea is not we're praising God because of the difficulty, but we're praising God because he's doing something in the difficulty. I think that's the emphasis. God is working his plan out. God is maturing you. God is showing you how to depend upon him. God is propelling you forward in that growth process. And that goes all the way to spiritual maturity. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That let patience have its complete work, that you might be mature. That word perfect means not sinless perfectionism, but mature and complete, lacking nothing. God is utilizing that difficult time to strengthen your faith. So, yes, I can see that God will deliver me. I believe it. I believe what he promises. I don't doubt God one bit. His word is true. I don't see it, but I believe it. And then your faith grows and it stretches and it matures along the way. And so your faith must be tested at some point as a believer. Realize that. It will be tested. And even as the psalmist says, you know, you have people mocking you saying, where is your God in all this? Look at your condition. Look what's happening. Where is your God? And the Bible says he's a very present help in time of what? Trouble. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we look at circumstances or do we believe and lift up the shield of faith against Satan and his doubts, his fiery darts, his accusations? No, we lift up the shield of faith. No, this is what God says, and I believe it. And we need so desperately to utilize that. We resist Satan steadfast in the faith. And what does that mean? 1 Peter 5:9 also mentions about spiritual warfare. We battle Satan steadfast in the faith. Now that means the word of God. Obviously, when we have the article, the faith, Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. I think in chapter 1, verse 4 or 6. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That definite article in front of faith, we call it the, not simply faith, the faith means the word of God. But obviously, it's the word of God believed. See? You know, it's not just quoting scriptures at Satan, but we really don't believe him. Believe this word, believe that scripture. It stands written. And we firmly, emphatically believe that truth. We believe the Word of God. We believe what He says. And we don't doubt at all. There's no wavering. We're not a double-minded man going from faith to doubt, faith to doubt. James, again, warns that. That same section on trials, he warns us not to be a split-souled individual. You know, I believe God today, but this thing happened, and He can't really do that. God can't provide for, you know, my finances, and He can't. I know He provided over here and last week, but He can't do it today. And so you're going back and forth, and He said, don't let that person think he'll receive anything from the Lord. No, I can't go back from faith to doubt to faith to doubt. Many times we do that. But we got to steadfastly stand. Stand. Now, faith is a victory not only against Satan, but the world system. You remember that hymn, we think faith is a victory that overcomes the world? That's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Faith overcomes the world. The world system has a different viewpoint, right? The world system has a different set of values than the Scripture. And Christian, you'll be happier once you realize that. Do not be, the Bible says, what about the world? Do not be conformed to the what world's way of thinking. You know, the world's saying, well, why don't, you know, so you're struggling in a difficult marriage, and what would the world tell you? You need to leave that person. You need to da-da-da, take off. You need to think about yourself for once. You need to da-da, instead of what the Word of God says. See? And, you know, so the world will tell you one thing, and the Bible tells you something else. See? And we're not to be conformed to the world, but we have to believe the Scripture. We're not believing the propaganda, I call it, of Satan's world system. You want to believe the good life is this wise? I've seen Christians who have bought into the propaganda of Satan, and they're drifting from God. They're drifting from the Lord. They're not happy. They're not at peace. And they're being conformed to the world, really, in their thinking. And they don't come and hear the Word of God so they can be conformed to the image of Christ. They're conformed in the world system. And that's why they think that way and act that way. I'm amazed. And like Paul says, how soon you have moved away from grace. I marvel, I'm amazed. But that's our enemy. Our enemy wants us to distance ourselves from God. So bide into the philosophy of the world, the way the world thinks, but faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And then, the Bible says here, so take that shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench, you'll be able. Future middle indicative, the idea of dunamai, we get the word dynamite, the idea of power, but here it's ability. The idea of God's divine ability, Ephesians 6:10 describes the power of God and His ability. And so we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so we are, by God's ability, able to do what? Quench. We can't quench the fiery darts on our own. The idea of extinguish or put out those flaming missiles that head our way. This is used here also in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We are not to quench the Spirit, but that doesn't mean to put Him out. The idea means to suppress in that context. We are not to suppress the Holy Spirit. Now, the fiery missiles are those set on fire. We get the word puro, I think purified, because things were purified by fire. We got a related Greek word, English word. And the idea of flaming, these are flaming, literally missiles, flaming missiles. They're a dart, belos is missile, including arrows propelled by a bow, or even thrown by hand. You can have that connotation as well. We have this idea, these darts refer to the temptations, obviously, by the devil. And I think even more specific than temptations, we will see they also are moments of great crisis and testing. They come upon us suddenly. These are flaming darts from the evil one. The Bible calls Satan the wicked one in several passages. Matthew 6:13, 1 John 2:13 and 14. He's called the evil one, the wicked one. He doesn't abide in the truth. He's opposed to the things of God. Now, this I believe is in Philip's commentary. He says, what are the fiery darts that the devil launches against us? The phrase suggests a sudden attack that causes us to be seized with strong emotions. Have you ever had a sudden attack and you have great overwhelming feelings and emotions? It's something that may begin small, but it becomes almost overwhelming to us. See? These starts may come from anywhere at any time and in any situation. That's what makes this so tricky. And it's why we must take up the shield of faith proactively. You remember going back to our principle on the armor? You put simple, this is a duh thing, duh, this is obvious, it should be obvious. People don't even believe things are obvious, you know. But you put your armor before you get into battle, right? You put your armor on before you go to battle. You do that in advance. So, I can't run the church at the last moment, Satan tempted me, and it's too late. I got to put on the armor in advance, taking the word of God, manifest righteousness, and so when I come to that point of the evil day, we will be able to stand. Having what? Aorist tense, having put on the armor. Okay, going back to his quotes here. The shield of faith must be put on proactively. The temptation may be to anger, lust, bitterness, greed, doubt, despair, or any of 100 negative emotions. And many times we think it's natural circumstances when it's really our enemy. It's our enemy that's throwing doubt in our mind. He's even using people. You remember how he used Peter? Peter was a believer. You know, it's not God's will for you to go to the cross. And that's in essence what Peter was saying. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God. You're thinking human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. And many times we take up the viewpoint of the world. We react in our emotions. And instead of, wait a second. I got to go back to Scripture. I got to go back to the Word of God. I got to believe God's promises. I got to lift up that shield of faith. Got to lift up against that negative thought. Doesn't the Bible say to cast down every imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Where do those thoughts come from? They come from the world. They come from Satan. And so we had to reject them. Nope. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to live in that mood. I'm not going to react. I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe the Word of God. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for this shield of faith. And there's so many promises and truths that we can utilize. And help us to understand and learn the Word of God so that we might know your promises, we might know your precepts and principles, so that we might utilize that belt of truth by believing it and apply it through the shield of faith. And when Satan throws his darts at us in temptation or trial, emotional crisis, whatever it may be, help us to resist him as we believe your truth and not the lie of the world. And Father, I pray that you might strengthen each believer here. May they realize what that Christian walk is all about by grace, by your strength, by your power. May they be enabled and put on the entire armor of God to withstand against Satan in the evil day. And if you're here and not a believer, or you're listening to this and never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you good news. The word gospel means good news, by the way. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for you. You are a sinner. We're all sinners. We deserve God's judgment or condemnation. Jesus Christ paid for all your sins on the cross. Think about that. Even your future sins. They are all placed upon Christ. God punished Christ instead of you. That's called substitution. He took your place. And therefore, he died and rose again, and now he was victorious over sin and death, and he offers you a free gift. That gift is eternal life. How do you receive it? Not by working, not by trying, not by promising to be good or any of those things. It's by faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking to Christ alone to save me, to take me to heaven. I'm not depending upon my good works. I'm not depending on my performance. I look to Christ alone by faith. And the Bible says the moment you do, you have eternal life. Have you done that? have you expressed personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The second you do that, you're born again forever. You have eternal life, and you're secure in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, and I pray, Lord, that you might empower the believers again by your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.